All right, well, go ahead and grab your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, we'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning as we continue to follow our Savior's journey from the Last Supper with his disciples, his bloody sacrifice on the cross, and to where we find ourselves this morning in Matthew 28 at the doorsteps of the empty tomb. Let's follow along, or please follow along as I begin reading in Matthew 28 and verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and looked and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's word for us today. So let's express our gratitude for it in prayer before we begin. Father, we are grateful for your word, that through your word you speak to us. And so we're asking this morning that you would do that, that you have prepared our hearts through the course of this week, as we've been in your word, as we've fellowshiped together, as we've spent specific time setting aside good gifts so that we might press more deeply into your good gifts of your word, and the remembrance and celebration of your son's sacrifice and his rising from the dead. And so now we are opening your word, and you are about to feed us through your word. And so it is said in your word that it is sweet to us, to your people. And so we are looking forward to this. And I would ask that you would speak through me, hide me behind the glory of your Son, risen, coming again, empowering his people to spread his good news. For your glory and for our joy in you, in your name, amen. Well, conspiracy theories have always fascinated me to a certain degree. Not because I actually believe them, but because I'm just sarcastic enough to mock them mercilessly. I mean, you can find, and you know this, you can find conspiracy theories everywhere about most anything happening in the world today. Conspiracy theories about Facebook, of course about aliens and UFOs, politics. Elvis is still being cited today. And people are seeing him all around. You name it, there's a conspiracy theory behind it. Now, of course, some of the conspiracy theories actually make us wonder if it's true. Others just make us wonder if the originator is actually sane. Like, for instance, the ones that say the Beatles never actually existed. Yeah, right. That would be horrible if they didn't exist. But there's always just enough facts in most of those theories to catch our attention, hold our interest just a little bit. Well, here in Matthew chapter 28, we actually have one of the most enduring conspiracy theories in all of history. And though it hasn't made Times Magazine's top 10 conspiracies, the question is still posed each year by the media and by skeptics. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? In fact, in an article from CNN, you can hear skepticism in the author's voice when he says, "Did Jesus really rise from the dead? What would that look like?" Many Christians imagine some literal awakening from the dead and refuse to accept the slightest hint that the resurrection might be regarded as symbolic without denigrating it. He continues, "Indeed, if you read the gospel narratives closely, it's not easy to say what actually happened. All four of them skip the actual resurrection. That is, we never see Jesus waken." End of quote. Well, as we just read this morning, this author is terribly mistaken. For not only is Matthew exceptionally clear and explicit in the detailing of the resurrection account and the following interactions with the risen Christ, we also have to admit that the responses we see here from Christ's closest disciples can only make sense if he had, in fact, actually risen from the dead. In other words, Matthew paints a different picture. There's little to question left behind. Still, I believe that the actual problem that most humans wrestle with is not necessarily if Jesus rose from the dead, but when we get down to it, if we struggle with what that would mean about who he is and what that means for us. You see, if we can simply dismiss or create enough doubt around the authenticity of the resurrection, then one can seemingly call into question the claims Christ made throughout his earthly ministry, his ability to forgive sins, his claim to be the king, that he is the Son of Man. And then, if one is able to create enough confusion and doubt around these claims, then responding to his call for belief and repentance isn't all that necessary. And as a result, one can simply classify Jesus as, what we often hear, just a good man. A good man. And of course, everyone knows that good men can't rise from the dead. These questions and the underlying suspicion in these questions about Christ lead to all sorts of theories and explanations that reject the resurrection of Jesus. For example, Muslims say that it wasn't Jesus on the cross, but rather just an individual that looked like Jesus. Others hold that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He merely fainted or became unconscious while hanging there. Some go so far as to explain the wrong tomb theory, which states that the women accidentally mistook the tomb in their grief and shock over Christ's death. But the very first explanation used to dismiss the resurrection is the plot we discover here in verses 11 through 15. This conspiracy theory propagated by the Jewish authorities with the help of the guards in order to satisfy Pilate that the disciples just simply stole the body of Jesus Christ. But if you stand back and notice in all of these theories that are floating around, there's one fact that is consistent in each of these explanations. Jesus is gone. Everyone is trying to reason with the fact and asking, how do we explain that Jesus is not there? Well, here, Matthew gives us his account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in doing so, not only gives us some surefire proof of its reality, but he also shows what the outcome is for those who believe this reality. You see, the resurrection is not just a theory. It's a reality that we are to live in daily. A reality that incites joyful worship and courageous mission. A reality that incites, it encourages and stirs up joyful worship and courageous mission. So the narrative picks up here in verse 1. At the dawn of the third day after Christ's gruesome death, just 3 days prior, Jesus has been wrongfully arrested and justly tried, has been stripped, beaten, and mocked by Pilate's soldiers. Matthew records, and they stripped him and put scarlet robe on him, and twisting it together, a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. But that was only the beginning of the torture Christ would endure. After an excruciating walk from the governor's headquarters to this hill called Calvary or Golgotha, Jesus is then nailed through his wrists and his feet to the cross. The anguish and pain of the physical torture and agony he would experience for the next 6 hours, though, was nothing compared to the heartbreak that he faced as God the Father would turn his back on his Son. Again, Matthew writes, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" See, the torment of the cross was not primarily physical, but relational. Others had been tortured in a similar manner by the Roman soldiers, beaten, stripped naked, nailed to a cross, left to die. That was the penalty for their crime, but Jesus had no crime to pay for. Jesus had done nothing wrong. Yet, as Matthew records, the crowd chose Barabbas, a notorious prisoner, to be freed. And Jesus, the notorious healer, they sentenced to the cross. There he would take upon himself the sin of all humanity. There he paid it all. He drank the full cup of God's wrath against sin. And there, as he gave up his spirit, his cry was met with what? Silence. Separation from the Father. What had been celebrated throughout the pages of Scripture as the glorious relationship of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, now estranged. And Jesus is left alienated on the cross in his darkest hour, left to experience the full fury of God's wrath against sin. Why? Why would he take upon himself our sin, pay for our sin, and so that you and I would never have to face this penalty? So that we would not have to bear the penalty for our sin against God, so that we would not have to drink the cup of wrath, but instead, so that we would experience grace, forgiveness, and peace with God. His death for our life, his isolation for our adoption, his sacrifice for our redemption. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, the cross was for you and for me. And if you're here this morning and you haven't placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, I want you to at least hear this one thing this morning. The cross was for you. Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth as a man, took upon himself the flesh and bone, so that he might become the sacrifice for your sin. The bad news is that you are currently separated from God in your sin. But the good news that Matthew shows us, the best news in all the world, is that because of Christ's death on the cross, you can be forgiven and welcomed into God's family. So friend, if that's you today, place your faith in Jesus. You see, as Jesus' lifeless body was taken down from the cross, Matthew records that a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus, asked Pilate for his body so that he can give Christ a proper burial and tomb. Pilate orders it to be given to Joseph, and Joseph takes Christ's body, wraps it in clean linen, lays it in his own tomb, and rolls a great stone over the entrance of the tomb. Jesus is dead. The tomb sealed with a stone, and so the story of Jesus seems to be over. But notice back in chapter 27 what happens next. Look down at chapter 27, verse 62. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Much to our surprise, as we're reading through this account, it's not Christ's disciples that remember what he has said about rising from the dead. It's actually the chief priests and the Pharisees. It's the ones who plotted Christ's arrest, who called for his death, that remember his words. And now they're scurrying around to ensure that no foul play happens with Christ's body by his disciples. Doubtless Matthew shares this to set the stage for all that happens in the upcoming chapter. And then notice the irony as chapter 28 begins. Christ's enemies are still fearful of his words, and so they're doing all they can to verify his death, while Christ's followers, where are they? Well, they're totally forgotten his words. They're hidden in a room mourning. You see the irony? Christ's followers hiding away sorrow and sorrow. Yet his enemies are wondering, what are we going to do about what he has said? Yet all this changes in an instant. Both Christ's enemies and his followers haven't accounted that death and the grave are no match for the one that's lying there that day. Death has no hold on this man. The grave can't contain him. You see, this is the creator of the universe, the one who spoke a word, and everything came into existence. And so as the narrative continues, when both of them arrive at the tomb that morning, they should not have been surprised to find the tomb empty. Remember, Christ had said he would rise from the grave. He had already told them what was going to happen, but they're surprised. Not only are they astonished, they're also afraid of what they find instead. They find an angel sitting there on the stone. Now, that makes complete sense to me, that they're afraid. If you and I were to come up to a tomb, find the stone or whatever, the headstone removed, and it be empty, we would be a little bit afraid too. Not only do we not like graveyards, but that would freak us out. And so if we're there, we probably would have been afraid too. But what's even more amazing is that as the angels speak to these two ladies, he reveals that Christ, the one who was crucified, is not here, for he has risen again as he said. He reminds them of what Christ has said, that he would rise from the dead. Again, the irony is profound in these two chapters. Christ's enemies clearly remember his words, but it takes an angel to remind his followers. You see, Christ had already called his shot. He had told his followers what to expect. He has risen as he said. And it's these words that not only seem to call to their memories Christ's words, but notice how these words spark change in Christ's followers. They're no longer solemn and dejected. As the angel shows them the empty tomb, he instructs them to go and tell his disciples that Christ had risen from the dead and that they would soon see him. And notice how Matthew describes their demeanor. They go with fear and great joy. Great joy. One commentator notes, "The women came to the tomb expecting to find the death of their hopes, but now everything is turned upside down. Even their wildest dreams pale beside the astonishing message that Jesus has been raised. Their reaction is one of fear, but yet of great joy. The empty tomb, the appearance and the message of the angel, and the urgency of informing the disciples produce a fear, for their own lives will never be the same, yet there is great joy. something deep within them is beginning to recognize that all they hoped for in Jesus is actually beginning to come true. Jesus is alive. Their future now includes the risen Jesus, the long anticipated and now fully realized Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. You see, that's the right and correct response to Jesus' resurrection. Joy. So as they run to tell the disciples, who do they meet as they're going in their joy? The narrative continues. They meet Jesus himself. And again, notice their response. They fall on their faces, grabbing his feet, and they worship him. Their sorrow and hopelessness are now changed in an instant to joyful worship. The reality has hit them. Christ is alive. He has risen just as he said. And they have seen it with their own eyes. And brothers and sisters, it's this same reality that ought to incite joyful worship in our hearts as well. If we are Christ followers, we ought to be the most joyful people in the world. For our Savior has paid the penalty for our sin and death. He has conquered death for us, giving us life. That's certainly cause for great joy and worship, isn't it? The curtain of the temple has been torn in two, thereby making a way for us into the Holy of Holies to worship God with unhindered praise and joyful worship. You notice down in verse 17 of chapter 28, once again the response of the risen Christ to the risen Christ is worship. Oh yes, he says, some doubted, but when faced with the unquestionable reality of the risen Christ in the flesh, they joyfully worship him. And so I have to ask us this morning, are you a joyful person? Are you known for your joy in the risen Jesus? Are we as a church marked by joyful worship? Oh, not just here on Sundays when we gather together, but every day as we live in the reality of the resurrection, that Jesus is no longer dead, he is alive. So many Christians are known for their somberness, their being boring, for looking for everything in the world to find joy in. And we have it right here in front of us. He has risen, just as he said. He has risen. That is cause for great joy and celebration. But also notice a second response to the risen Christ here in this passage. They're to go and tell others. Once again, Matthew sets the stage with a contrast between Christ's enemies and his followers. Notice in verse 11 through 15 what happens when the chief priests find out what has taken place. They go, the guards come to them, and they give the guards some money. They say in verse 13, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. They go and they tell everyone this conspiracy theory, that the disciples actually stole the body of Christ. And notice in verse 15 what happens. The story spread. The story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Even in our world today, this lie has been broadcasted to millions that Christ is not really alive, since he was just a good man anyway. But as we continue, notice that another story starts to spread as well. A true story is told. In fact, this was part of the instructions from the angel to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And Jesus also reiterates this to these ladies as well. They were to do what? They were to go and tell his disciples, his brothers, what he had said had in fact come true. He had risen from the dead. And once his disciples had experienced this reality, Matthew closes his gospel account with Christ himself giving his followers his great commission to go and tell all nations. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me, so go. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, the reality of the risen Christ not only incites joyful worship, it also incites courageous mission. There is no reason to fear, Because the risen Jesus has all authority. There's no longer any reason to doubt, because he is with us until the end of the age. Death and deception have not won. Christ has overcome. These weak and doubting followers that Matthew and the other gospel writers tell us about, they find courage and hope in their mission. History records that almost all of them courageously died by the hands of the enemies of Christ. Andrew was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten and then crucified. James was beheaded. Matthew was speared to death. Peter was crucified upside down. Philip and Simon were also crucified. Thomas, remember him? The one that was always doubting. He was speared to death. Matthias was stoned to death. Why? All because of the risen Christ. All for the sake of the risen Christ. The reality of the risen Christ incites a bold and courageous mission in Christ's followers. Church, this ought to give us too hope and courage for our mission as well. As we go and make disciples, we know that he is with us and he has all authority and all power. So we have to ask ourselves, are we as a church marked by courageous mission? Are you bold in your witness for the sake of Christ? Most of us will never face the same fate as these men. Yet most of us still cower at the thought of sharing our faith, don't we? Church, we have a greater story to spread. A true story. The story of a crucified yet risen and victorious Savior. Oh, may we also join this mission and go and tell that he has risen just as he said he would. The risen Jesus incites joyful worship that overflows in a courageous mission to tell all nations that our King reigns. The story has been told that one particular morning in Easter in 1932, a pastor named Alfred Ackley was preparing for the services that day, and he turned on the radio just in time to hear a special Easter broadcast while he was shaving. "Good morning," the well-known preacher said. "It's Easter. You know, folks, it really doesn't make any difference to me if Christ be risen or not. As far as I am concerned, his body could be as dust in some Palestinian tomb. The main thing is, his truth goes marching on," the radio preacher declared. Obviously, Pastor Ackley was furious. "It's a lie," he shouted at the radio, forgetting that the speaker could not hear him. Mrs. Ackley, however, did hear him and questioned, Why are you shouting so early in the morning?" "Well, didn't you hear what that good-for-nothing preacher said?" he replied. "He said it wouldn't matter whether Christ be risen or not." Ackley knew that the resurrection did in fact matter. He had even had a conversation with a young Jewish man just a few weeks prior about this very subject. The young man had asked, "Why should I worship a dead Jew?" To which Pastor Ackley replied, "That's the whole point, son. He isn't dead. He's alive." In telling the story later, Ackley said that he preached that Easter Sunday quite differently than he had ever preached before. But at the end of the day, he still felt that he had not yet said everything he wanted to. His wife, sizing up the situation, said, "Listen here, Alfred. It's time that you did what you do best. Why don't you write a song? And then maybe you'll feel better. You'll have something that will go on to tell the story." And so that very night, Pastor Ackley wrote out these words and then later composed the melody just as it appears in the hymnal today. "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. You see, friends, the resurrection is not just a theory. It's a reality. A reality that incites in Christ's followers a joyful worship and a courageous mission. He has risen. He has risen indeed. Will we be filled with joy over the resurrection? Are we willing to go and tell this good news? So, Father, this morning, that is what your word is addressing us with. This question of what we will do with the risen Christ. Will we place it into a category of a conspiracy theory, a lie? Or will we see the reality and truth that your son is not just dust in a Palestinian tomb, but he is alive and reigning as our king? So how will we respond to that? Will we respond in joyful worship, again, not just here on Sunday, but throughout the week and throughout our entire life, being known as joyful people? And will we respond in courageous mission, taking this good news and telling others? God, I pray that you would make us as a church a people marked by joyful worship and courageous mission. And Father, I pray if there's one here this morning that has not yet turned in faith and repentance towards you, oh, they may have been in church many times, but have not yet fully given their life to you, knelt before you as their king, that they would do so today. And that this very truth of your death and your resurrection would incite in them joy, would incite in them courage and boldness. God, you are a God that does amazing things. Through this message, you change the hearts of opponents like Saul, and you turn them into missionaries. Paul, you do amazing things through this message. And we find joy. We find courage in this truth.